turn again to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. As we continue our studies on a God of strategy, we come today to think of the operation of the Spirit. We thought of the planning of the Father, the execution of the Son, the operation of the Spirit. Now, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit provides a strategy, or is in accordance with a strategy, for all man's person, every part of the human being. We are marked in him with a seal. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is placed upon every part of our human structure and personality. Now, there may be some of you here who regard man as being a dipartite, a being made up of two parts. I'm a tripartite myself. I think man's made of three parts, but it's not terribly important, I suppose, in some ways. But if we think of man as consisting of three parts, a trinity of spirit, soul and body, Scripture's quite clear that the work of the Holy Spirit impinges upon every part of man. Let's take the Spirit. Romans 8 and 16 tells us, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Sealed with the Holy Spirit? Yes, and then you and I know that we are children of the living God, because he testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The soul. Now, some would say, and it's a useful way of thinking of it, that the soul itself consists of three parts. The mind, the feelings, the will, the intellect, the emotion, the will. Our intellects are sealed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Our emotions are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Our wills are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You and I, as we find ourselves led by the Spirit of God, our wills brought into conformity with the divine will, because we are sons of God, sealed with his Spirit. And our bodies are sealed with the Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, who is in you, whom you've received from God. And the implication of that, therefore honor God with your body. And so we're sealed, my brothers and sisters, sealed with the Spirit, in spirit, soul, and body. Now that's a biblical truth. In this day of concern within the church, and this day of desire to know more, experience more of the Holy Spirit, we cannot remind ourselves too often that, as men of God have said, and this is not an original statement, but often quoted, it is not a matter of whether we have all that there is of him, but of whether he has all that there is of us. It's one thing for the seal of God to have been placed upon you and me in spirit, soul, and body. but what effect is it having in our lives? A strategy then for all man's person, marked in him with a seal. But it's also the strategy for all God's power. He is the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit, promised when? Why, we can trace it all through biblical history. Because God has no other principle of power than the working of His Holy Spirit. The chorus which we sang, the Old Testament prophet speaks, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And if that was true in Zechariah's day, it's no less true in your day and mine. I know that this is unlikely, but yet it would be a tragedy if all that we came here to do in this winter school was to polish up techniques, or to learn ways of doing things, or to find some means of manipulating God so that He might bless us. If all that we have is a desire for greater power in our ministry, and power in the ministry of our local churches, let us be reminded that what we need is not might or power, but a sweeping movement of the sovereign Spirit of the living God. For this is God's principle, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And so as the New Testament dawns and the forerunner comes, and the Messiah is about to begin his ministry and has already entered this earthly scene, the promise of the John the Baptist is this: He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I look around some of the embers of our assemblies now, and we say, Lord, where is the fire? And yet the promise was given in the Baptist day, and it remains for us that the Lord Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the Lord Jesus himself, as he commissioned his disciples in that process of which we thought yesterday, places this condition upon their service and their serviceability. He tells them in Luke 24 to stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He tells them in Acts 1 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's principles or power have not changed. And so the scriptures go on to record the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles, which may so rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And from out of those endeavors of the early church, those activities in Jerusalem and Judea and then beginning to spread out through Samaria and to the further parts of the earth, there comes into being the community of the Holy Spirit, the church. And the church was the community of the Spirit in the days of the Book of Acts. It was the community of the Spirit in the first century, and the second, and the third, and so on down the ages. And if we're in the talking about renewal and growth, then we shall only experience it in our own day and age, insofar as our churches are communities of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, God has no other principle of power, and God has no other plan to equip us for service in the church. And I say that advisedly. Because even if I am in the business of Bible college teaching myself, I recognize full well that it's not a Bible college or any other training institution or any other training program that equips men and women for service in the church. We can work together with God. We can teach the Word of God. But God's plan to equip the members of the body of Christ to function within the body, as we were hearing yesterday, is by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, now to each of us the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, I don't need to traverse again the ground that Bill covered yesterday morning. But this is God's plan to equip for service in the church. We have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And then we have been given the gifts, the manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. And God has no other plan for building up the church. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. The body of Christ and members in particular. And there's this mutual interdependence in service within the body of Christ. Small wonder then that the apostle says in Ephesians 4 that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because God has no other plan to equip us for service in the church but by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And in this context, it is good for us to notice again and again that God allows no other motivation than that of love. And of course, it's no accident that 1 Corinthians 13 comes where it does. As Paul has talked about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 and goes on to speak about them more in chapter 14. And in between he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And he includes a chapter on the way of love. And then he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But you know, as we look at those opening verses of chapter 13, we're reminded again of the importance. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains and I have not love, I am nothing. I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Note those zeros of Scripture. We don't get marks for spiritual gifts. This is a quote from Tom Houston. You get no marks for gifts. Why should you? They're just your basic equipment, and God gave them to you anyway. God allows no motivation other than the motivation of love. So the operation of the Holy Spirit is God's principle of power. The operation of the Holy Spirit is God's plan to equip us for service in the church. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that's the motivation for function within the church. This is the strategy of God the Holy Spirit. That he should be our principle of power, our equipper for service. That he should spread abroad the love of God in our hearts to provide our motivation. And so as we turn back to the passage that we looked at, we find that the Holy Spirit is the deposit that guarantees our inheritance, the earnest of the inheritance, the pledge, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Here is the strategy for all the church's preservation. There's no if or but about it. He is a deposit. He is the earnest. He is the pledge who guarantees our inheritance. Until when? Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I guess that impinges upon the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Or if you don't like such an unbiblical expression, it certainly impinges upon the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and it certainly impinges upon the preservation of the church. It is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You got that? The eternal destiny of the church is secure. There are no ifs and buts about it. Now, of course, that can affect us a couple of ways. There are Christians who've allowed this doctrine to become perverted into a great big cop-out, a switch-off. We have our fire insurance policy. We know where our eternal destiny lies. And so we go to sleep until the day dawns and the shadows flee away and the Lord returns. Or else we concentrate on the blessings of heaven, and our faith becomes to us some sort of otherworldly escapism. And when the pressures of the real world become too much, or of the world that surrounds us, we escape into considerations of the life to come. And yet that's not how Scripture presents it to us at all. It is this realization that the Holy Spirit is the one who preserves the church and will in the fullness of time present her to Christ as the spotless bride without spot or wrinkle or any of such thing, which becomes our springboard for evangelism, our taking off point for effective growth. That's the note on which Scripture closes. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring men to new birth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify believers. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. And as the church experiences the operation of the Holy Spirit in her midst and in her members, so it is that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come to our absent Lord, whose return we await. Come to men and women who are yet outside of Christ, who thirst, who need, who desire the water of life. Come and take freely." For the invitation is yet extended, and the door stands wide open. And the Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit was to come, he would speak of him and would glorify him. And that's the note on which our passage ends. The deposit that guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. It is supremely the task of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. 12 years ago, when I attended the Lausanne conference, I was bombarded with even more material than you've been bombarded with this week. But there are some things that stick in your mind. And in 12 years' time, you'll be able to look back on this winter school and there'll be some things that will stick in your mind when much has been forgotten. But one address particularly that sticks in my mind was given, I can even remember that it was an evening session. And the speaker was Dr. Stanley Mooneyhan, President of World Vision. And his topic was the Acts of the Holy Spirit in 1974. And I'm going to close by quoting the words with which he closed that address. My quote: "And so the acts of the Holy Spirit go on. His work will not stop until our Lord returns. Jesus said, When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify me. The task of the Holy Spirit is to lift Christ up to the world by all means. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Wicked hands lifted him up on a cross to die the death for sinners. Now loving hands, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, lift him again as the crucified, risen, triumphant, and coming Lord. "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," saith the Lord. One of the most dramatic moments in the Old Testament occurred shortly after Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elisha watched the chariot disappear, then turned around and picked up the cloak of Elijah. On that very same day he had seen the great prophet strike the Jordan River with it, and they'd walked across on dry ground. Now Elijah is gone. Elisha, who has asked for a double portion of the spirit of the prophet, walks back to the Jordan. He takes the cloak and smites the water with the cry, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Again the water parts, and Elisha walks back on dry ground. In response to faith, God showed his power. The cry arises today from barren and fruitless harvest fields, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" It comes from sterile and lifeless churches, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" It ascends from the inner souls of weary and struggling servants, from the agonized spirits of those who yearn for revival and renewal. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Without appearing flippant, I'd like to answer that question. Elijah's God is where he has always been. He's where Elisha found him. He's here, now, present, powerful. He's never been away. I want to ask a question that to me is more relevant and for our time. Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Where are the men and women of faith for whom God will open and close heaven? Where are the confident and courageous witnesses who will stand, alone if necessary, before the 20th century prophets of Baal and discredit their false claims with fire from heaven? When we have more Elijahs, we'll have more of Elijah's God. Oh, that God may give such men to the church of our time. Men like John Knox, who pressed in his spirit with a burden for his land, cried out to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." Men like Dwight L. Moody, who heard someone say the world is waiting to see what can be done through one life fully surrendered to God and determined to be that man. Men like General William Booth, who undaunted by persecution and ridicule, helped shape the course of church history as founder of the Salvation Army. Among the many wonderful stories told about him, there is one which always stirs me deeply. It is said that as he would read the book of Acts, reliving the victories of the early church, sensing again the power that transformed the apostles from timid men into bold witnesses, feeling once more the impact of the gospel upon pagan cultures, as he read of the acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church, he would drop his head onto the pages of his Bible and wet them with his tears as he sobbed out this prayer over and over, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again." May this be the prayer of our winter school. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. As you revealed your power through Elijah and turned the hearts of the people back to you, do it again, Lord. Do it again. As your power exploded through the first century church to turn the world upside down, do it again, Lord. Do it again. We live in a time of tremendous need. We confess that our churches are lukewarm, and many of your people are absorbed in materialism and pleasure. But in spite of our sin, and faithlessness. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. It's a time when it seems that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, famine, disease, and war, and death, are ready to ride and ravage the earth. Let your church be ready for apocalyptic days. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. With nearly 3,000 million yet to believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Before the last trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Tomorrow we leave this school, Lord. We go back to our people and our work as your men and women. We'll be writing another chapter in the Acts of the Holy Spirit. As you have helped your people in every age to write chapters of victory, of conquest, of praise to your Son, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your chorus books and turn to number 303. We're going to sing this through gently, prayerfully. Each one of us, meaning business with God.